the end of chapter 9, pointing to this aspect. And so he says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. And so that really becomes the pit of the contrast in this passage. The righteousness of the law, their own righteousness, God's righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. And we've seen, and we're kind of entering to the third reason, that the first two reasons we looked at last time, why should someone receive the righteousness that is by faith? And the first one is that Christ is the end. He is the fulfillment. That was where all of the righteousness of the law was found in Him. And so we need that righteousness, but He has lived it, and He gives it as a gift to us. And so there is no righteousness to be had. There's no need. It's already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then the second reason here is that Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. And the idea here is it's impossible to keep. If you want to go down that road, you need the righteousness of faith, because the righteousness of the law, you have to keep it all. And we looked at Galatians there, that cursed is everyone that does not keep it, live by all the things that are written therein. If you disobey in one point, you have fallen short. And so that kind of brings us here to the third reason for why they should receive the righteousness of faith. And this is maybe simply put, that the righteousness of faith is accessible. It's right at hand. And we see this here in verse 6. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." So, this is a beautiful aspect of how readily and accessible the salvation that God has for us. So, when we begin to kind of look at this passage, let's kind of stop, let's examine. If you were to say, what is the subject? And I think I'm excited about these verses because they are challenging. I think we kind of get lost a little bit. And if you were reading a few minutes ago, I would say maybe a majority of people reading through these parts would say, I read the words. I understood everything he said. But the big question is why? Why did he say this? And what's... it just seems like it starts taking left turns and right turns without much understanding. So hopefully we can kind of put all of these words in the context of what he's saying. That's what I'm excited about. But to identify, we've got to say, what is the subject matter of these verses? And if you're going to identify the subject matter, oftentimes the best way you can do that is find the subject of the verb. So when you have a verb, you're going to find the subject. You're going to find out what is the main subject of the topic of these verses from verse 6 through 10. Now, it's actually a little harder than look. So you say, start looking for a verb. And what's taking place is a little unusual. So I'm trying to highlight that a little bit. Someone is speaking in this verse. Who is doing the talking? Okay. Paul's doing the writing. All right. Moses, okay, that would be in terms of verse 5, Moses describes. In verse 6, we have the verb speaking. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired it. These are right answers, but it's not the words that are found in the text. Righteousness. Huh? What? I catch us off guard here, but it says very clearly, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh. So we've got a personification of righteousness. You have to. That leads us to the question of, okay, Paul, why are you doing that? Why are you allowing and putting the words in the mouth of righteousness? So what's happening here is a debate. There's a debate between righteousness of the law and God's righteousness. And what he's doing here, there really is only two options. There's always been two options. You either have righteousness that's obtained by man or righteousness that is given by God. And so one side is the righteousness of the law. You have to keep everything. And he says, okay, so let's let the other side, the righteousness of faith, and in fact, righteousness itself is going to settle the matter. You say, because that's our great need. We know, and I think most, if you get into the aspect of religions, there's an understanding that we need righteousness to be before God. That the debate is, how do you obtain it? How do you get it? Well, there's no better thing than to go to the source itself. Let's go to the righteousness of God and hear what the righteousness of God says on the matter. And so he's personifying in this way, and he's putting in his mouth the words of Scripture. So righteousness is going to quote from two passages of Scripture. And I think whenever you have something like this, anyway, I don't want to get off too much, but whenever the New Testament quotes two Old Testament passages and puts them side by side, that right there is just fodder for Bible study. You ought to go back and read this passage and then read its context. And you ought to go over and read this passage and read its context. And it really would, you ought to think of those, and it becomes kind of like a triangle. You need to now think of these in light of each other, and you think of all of this in light of it. And so there's a lot of connections that have to be drawn from this. So the Apostle Paul is taking two places. All right, so what are those references? The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter, let's see if I got on the right page here. Do I have the first one out here? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. And he says in, we ought to go back to that. And all that he's quoting from that verse here in Romans, before you look back, is, say not in thine heart. So he takes that phrase, say not in thy heart, he takes that little excerpt from that verse, and he says, I want to apply that to you. So what does Deuteronomy chapter 9 tell us here? You can keep your hand in Deuteronomy when you get done with this, because we're going to go right back to Deuteronomy 2. So Deuteronomy 9, what did I say, verse 4 and 5. And so this is in the midst of a beautiful passage here of dealing with God reasoning with the nation. And he says, speak not in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee. So basically God's promising they're not in the land yet, but he says when you get into the land, and I'm going to deliver you, but when you get to that place and you've seen the fulfillment of God's promises, don't let this come into your heart. For my righteousness, the Lord hath brought. And so this passage is something that he didn't quote the whole thing, but he's quoting it, and it's very applicable to them because he's already letting them know, do not assume that it can be of your own righteousness, that you can establish that. God told them that from the very beginning. That's not why he brought them into the land and fulfilled his promises to them. All right, so that's that aspect. And now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14. So I'm going to read the passage here, and he says, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What saith it? Quoting again, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. All right, and then he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 10 through 14. You're going to hear some similarities, and you're going to hear some differences. He says, for this commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, this is really amazing, because he's taking an Old Testament passage, and the subject of the Old Testament passage is what? What are they searching for? Or what is he saying you don't have to search for? Is righteousness in there? I'm looking, look, it's got to be the words in the text. What? I hear something. The commandment. So he says, this commandment which I command thee this day is not far off. So it's talking about the law and the word that he's giving to him. And he said, it's not up in heaven as if God, I can't understand what God's trying to communicate. He's brought it down to them. It's not some far off place. It's right here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And that thou mayest do it. So now he's taking this. When we come to Romans, we find that he's not talking about the law. He's talking about who? Who is it that we're not supposed to go seek for up in heaven or to bring up from the deep? It's Christ. So he's taking this aspect and he's substituting the Old Testament law emphasis of Deuteronomy and he's applying it to Jesus Christ. This is incredible and very beautiful, very instructive to us. There's an aspect to which in Deuteronomy 27 through 29 is the blessings and the cursings. You're going to be blessed if you keep this law. You're going to be cursed if you don't. But in Deuteronomy, one of the most fascinating aspects of God's revelation to them, he reveals to them in chapter 30 that they will not keep them. God already knows that they're going to disobey, that they are going to be cast out of the land. And he says that Israel is going to return at the beginning of chapter 30, and after he has circumcised their hearts. And so there's an aspect to which Paul is seeing God gave the law. God told them they're going to fail. God says, you are going to return, and I am going to do a work in your hearts that by which you can keep the law, and that is the picturing forward of the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul is seeing all this in context, I believe, and saying, we are experiencing, I wouldn't say the fulfillment of all that, it's the beginning of the fulfillment of that. Because ultimately, Deuteronomy is looking forward to the end of days, which have not come yet, and yet the end of days have already begun in that sense, through we're in the last days because of Jesus Christ. So, the law, Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the end and expectation of everything. And everything that the law could accomplish, it is Christ ultimately who has to accomplish. The law could not do. Therefore, God did through Jesus Christ. All right, so that kind of is just, that might be somewhat fascinating. But why does he take this passage? Why does he say, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, what the righteousness of faith is wanting to speak to us, and what he's speaking to us is saying, I want to correct your understanding about Jesus. You have to have a correct understanding of who he is. Now, would there be some Jews that today are looking for their Christ? They're looking for their Messiah. I went on a tour to Israel. My tour guide, he was singing a song about the Mashiach. And he said, oh, I love this song. And I could hear, because it kept saying, Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach. You know, I was like, I recognize that word. Didn't hardly understand anything else about it. So we asked him about that. He's like, oh, yes. He's an unsaved Jew. Does not believe that Jesus is their Christ. And he's still waiting for the promise of the Old Testament. And there's an aspect, if you want to believe, and he's talking to the Jews, and he says, if you're going to have the righteousness by faith, don't be looking for the Christ up in heaven to come down as if he is inaccessible. He has already come. What's interesting here is that was what Jesus Christ taught while he was here. One of the main things that Jesus was making clear to his people is that he was God come down in human flesh to them. John 6 records this. He says, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And there's an aspect to which he compared himself to the bread of life and the manna that came down from heaven. They saw the manna fall. He himself is the bread of life. He came down from heaven, and they murmured. The Jews, and it's interesting, that's a parallel with what they did in the wilderness too, with the manna experience. They get the manna from heaven, God, and Jesus, and they're again murmuring. And they're murmuring because they understand the point. He is teaching the incarnation. God has come down. The Messiah is God in human flesh. And we think about this in John chapter 1, where it says, "And the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh." So this Word from God, this commandment, the Word of God, has come down. He's bringing salvation to them. So it's correcting this aspect. In fact, this element was so important to them. Why did they crucify Jesus? What was the charge? He claimed to be God. They charged him with blasphemy. The question before the high priest was, "I adjure you, by the living God, give us the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" It says in the affirmative, "I am." That's when all mayhem breaks out and they condemn him and mistreat him. So the reality is, you've got to accept Jesus Christ has come down. We're not waiting for him in that sense. He has already come and fulfilled that. But then it asks this question, "Who shall descend into the deep?" Now, this is a little bit of a change from the Old Testament quotation, because he says, "Who shall go across the sea," meaning some far-off remote place. But the sea was the abyss. That was their connection throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, was this connection with the sea and the abode of the dead. And so he is bringing the interpretation. I should have mentioned that. Every time it says "that is," and we have it in parentheses in verse 6 and 7. It's not in parentheses in verse 8. But every time it has the word "that is," that's not in the quotation from the Old Testament. That's the Apostle Paul applying that passage to us. And so he says, "That is to bring up Christ again from the dead." So there are those that believe Jesus came and he died. And that was the end of it. It was over. And so what he's pointing us to is the first aspect to correct the understanding of the Messiah. You must believe that he is God in human flesh. You must believe he is the Messiah who's come down from above. And the other part is, you must believe that God has raised him from the dead. Because if he's still in the grave, salvation is inaccessible. My plan is not to go into 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul writes a pretty lengthy aspect that says, this is how important the resurrection is to the gospel. If we do not have a resurrection, we have no salvation. And so this is really, really amazing. In fact, the importance of the resurrection to the identity of Jesus Christ was already given to us in this book at the very foundation. So I invite you, put your hand right there in Romans chapter 10. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, at the very beginning, he's going to identify who Jesus Christ is, and amazingly, these two elements of incarnation, Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, and his resurrection are vitally important to the foundation of this entire letter. So he writes in the first two verses talking about, this is what's really fascinating. I didn't mean to bring this in, but verse 2 says, verse 1, here's the you want to know what this epistle is all about, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of God. So I'm going to tell you about the gospel. And that gospel is revealing the righteousness of God. So that is kind of the subset. Romans is delivering the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness that you see in verses 16 and 17. And we saw it, we noted when we went through this, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not something new, unrelated to the past. And so what is he doing right now? He's showing the Old Testament passages and bringing them in. So this is all in connection. He says, concerning his son Jesus, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What is that? Incarnation. The Son of God was made human flesh. That's not the beginning of existence. He came and participated in humanity. And he was of the seed of David. The seed of David is important because that means he is the Messiah, the King. And it says, declared to be the Son of God with power. He's always been the Son of God. But he was came into the position of being the Son of God in terms in relationship to the rulership of this world, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So this is really, really important that we understand the significance of the resurrection to identifying Jesus Christ. In fact, it's so important that I want us to just look over. See, well, we have about 10 minutes. We're doing okay. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. They waited 10 more days for the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down. People are in amazement at people speaking in tongues. Everyone understanding their own languages. And Peter stands up with a loud voice and he begins to speak. He begins to talk about how this is the fulfillment of Joel and of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. And then he begins to make the application in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed of God. So God was behind this. He did miracles that they delivered him to be killed. Verse 23 talks about whom God hath raised up from the and loosed the pains of death. And so from verse 24 all the way down to verse 35, he's proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures the resurrection. And so you can see this from the quotation of David, that David was still in his tomb. The application of Psalm 16 is to Jesus Christ. Let's jump down to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye see and hear. That's the point of this message you're talking about. You want to know why the Holy Spirit and understand and explain all that's happening right now? It's because Jesus Christ is resurrected and he's been exalted to God's right hand. And he's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And because he's an authority, now he's pouring this out. This is the evidence of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Goes on, I want to make it real clear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, conclusion of the whole matter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The resurrection is the moment in terms of when Jesus is resurrected, he was made, he was appointed Son of God with power and authority. That's why the Spirit came after he was resurrected, after he was glorified, he ascended to heaven. And that's what's so important about this. So the resurrection is an important aspect of the gospel. It's interesting in chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham and his faith that God worked in his life. And they use that as an example. It says that was not just an example for us. In verse 20 it said, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed righteousness. And he says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. See the connections being pulled together? In righteousness by faith is imputed to those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he's been exalted to this position by the resurrection. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved. It's that significant. It's that important. So, let's turn back to Romans 10. 5 minutes. So we see a little bit now the significance. Why is he talking about Christ being in heaven? Because Christ had to come down to earth. The Son of God had to be incarnate. Why is he talking about Christ coming up from the dead? Because he had to be raised for our justification. And then he says, what saith it? He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. And he says, let me tell you what word that is. That's the word of faith that we preach to you. So it's really, really beautiful. You know, it's almost like he's saying, salvation is on the tip of your tongue. It's right there. Now, they had the Word of God, but they had to receive the Word of God. It had to be a word. There's a difference between a word heard and a word believed. A word agreed to and a word accepted. So that's what he's talking about. And so, let's see here. It's amazing that I just love this aspect. When you're witnessing to somebody, there is such a beauty of the gospel. You know, it's heartbreaking to see so many hard hearts. But the reality is, they don't have to go on a pilgrimage. They don't have to clean up their life. They just have to believe the word that God gives to them. Salvation is made accessible to all. It's so beautiful. And he says, what is that word of faith that we preach? I want to tell you. And he gives us the content of that message. That, now he's making the application. I think it's in part the order of this is following the ordering of the Old Testament quotation. In thy mouth and in thy heart. Let me apply this to you. There's a part for your mouth, there's a part for your heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, you don't get much clearer explanation of the gospel anywhere in Scripture than just flushing this out of our content. So we see that there's an inward and an outward part to this. And I think he's following the quotation of the Old Testament. I don't think he's meaning that somehow it starts on the outside and then it works on the inside. I think it happens in reverse order, that you believe in your heart and then the outward becomes the evidence of that belief and you confess with your mouth. But he's just applying the verse of Scripture as he's going through this. But I think that's instructive to us. We know that if someone merely confesses with their mouth and there's no true faith in their heart, that's not salvation. If someone believes in their heart and there's never an outward confession, that too is not what fulfills what God desires. And a true faith in the heart will produce an outward confession. And so we look at the content of this saving message. What is the content of the confession? If thou wilt, yep. Okay, Jesus, that's one of the words. The Lord. Real simple confession, the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that this is something that is very important, because you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, no man confesses Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And no one can say God's accursed, Jesus Christ is accursed. Now, not just the lip service, but it really is the heart acknowledgement. So this is a very, it's across the Pauline literature in terms of a very important aspect of the confession. Jesus, Lord, or Jesus is the Lord, is another way of saying this. This is the confession of the mouth. Now, what would it mean for a Jew to say that Jesus is the Lord? Over 400 times in the Old Testament, the word Lord refers to Jehovah, to Yahweh of the Old Testament. That is the sacred covenant name of God Himself. And so there was an understanding that Jesus is the Lord. Now, the word Lord itself, before I get to that, that's why I believe that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not saved. Even if they understand that Jesus died for their sins, they can understand parts of, you know, they can understand aspects of the gospel. But if you, it's so important that if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you do not have salvation. You have a different Jesus. Does that mean someone has to understand the Trinity when they put their faith in Jesus? No. But you can't be rejecting any part of the Trinity. And so there's an aspect there that you, but you have to understand that Jesus is God. I think that's an important part of it. And so, yes, there are complexities. I'm not trying to bring in all the complexities of these doctrines and saying you have to have thorough knowledge or you can't be saved. That's not what we're talking about. But we're looking at this aspect of there are certain, the identity, the action of faith is very important, but the object of that faith is equally important. Do I have the right understanding of who Jesus is? And there are people that talk about Jesus, 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 and it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Is he the resurrected Jesus? Is he the one that sits at the right hand of God? Do we understand that aspect of it? So, but we have to understand that when the word Lord was used, that did not mean that you were referring to that person in as a divine person. So you find other places in the scriptures where a subject will say to the king, Lord. And he wasn't meaning, I think you're of you as God. Let me take this, let's make it real clear. Sarah called Abraham Lord. And she wasn't saying, you are God to me. That's not what she's saying in that aspect. But she is acknowledged. So what is Lord? What's the fundamental idea, if we were to just break it down and say, what is the base root idea of this word Lord? I think you can get this. Master, okay. So what is the synonym for Lord, but what is the idea behind that? If you are my master, what does it mean you have? Authority. So you have to understand the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible will say, Jesus said while he's here in the conclusion of his sermon, in chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Luke chapter 6 says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's an oxymoron to Jesus. And he's asking those people and saying, you can say the words Lord, but that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is an acknowledgement of his authority that says, I'm willing to submit to you. That's a really important aspect here. All right. What I find very fascinating as we look through the book of Romans, and I really am out of time, is that we see an emphasis on this concept of lordship. 45 times Jesus is called Lord. The beginning that we saw there, concerning his son, verse 1, chapter 3, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 24, if we believe on him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11, so we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Chapter 6, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, when we look at this passage, this is all building us to this concept. In verse 13, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a content to faith that must understand who Jesus is. That he was resurrected, and that the resurrection means something for you and me. You know, there's a controversy in the church, and it's going on now, but it's a controversy that's been going on for some time. And that's a controversy between lordship salvation and easy believism. And there's this aspect of which side they're both trying to protect something of the truth. One, protecting salvation by grace through faith alone, not adding works to salvation. And the other aspect is, what is saving faith? Is saving faith a faith that is a submissive faith? And I think this kind of comes into a head, and I guess we'll have to kind of deal with that more because we kind of need to go into that. But even 300, 400 years ago, people were preaching the gospel and others were saying, no, you're adding works to salvation. And so we need to kind of examine this light and say, okay, where does this all fit? How does this verse of Scripture fit into this overall discussion? And understand that we're doing both, that it's salvation by faith, by grace alone, but that we also are communicating who Jesus Christ really is and his exalted character. And so these are important things. So I'm looking forward to looking at the remainder of these verses in the upcoming weeks. But for now, we'll be dismissed and have a time of fellowship for the service.